Father God, we thank you that you are smarter than us, that you are stronger than us, that you are more reliable and more dependable than us. Because when we put our trust in you, that is solid ground. We thank you so much for this opportunity where we can dive into your word. And we pray, Lord, that you would bless it, that you would stir in our hearts a passion for you and for your church. Thank you. And all these things we pray. Everyone said, amen. All right. So if you have your Bibles, go to Matthew chapter 16. That's where we're going to be this morning. Matthew chapter 16. Now, before we actually dive in, I just wanted to say a couple of things. My family and myself, we've been living in Lapine and serving the church for almost 2 years. And when we made the decision to move up here, that was a pretty big step of faith because neither my wife or myself have ever lived anywhere outside of Southern California. We've never lived in a small town. We've never lived in an environment that has this thing called weather or snow. I mean, we didn't know anything when we came up here. But when we first visited the church, after we first visited the church, there was two things we did know. And the first one, and I've mentioned this before, is that this is a church that loves God's word. This is a church that is passionate about studying God's word and has been faithfully proclaiming God's word for, what, over 25 years, Jim? Is it? 20-something? So that's significant. The second thing that we knew is that Jack is great. Can I get an amen? Amen. Jack is really great. For our visitors, Jack is our senior pastor here, and you got to meet him. He's amazing. He's the real deal. He's great, and I get to say that because he's not here and he's not going to be embarrassed. But he actually played a key role in my family and I moving up here. You see, when we first were invited to visit the church, I was struggling with a head cold. I wasn't feeling 100%. And ladies, yes, there is a such thing as the man cold, okay? I don't know what it is when a man can't breathe out of his nose. He just wants to cry. You know, it's just, he's sad, it's emotional. So I was an emotional wreck, and I did okay the first 100 miles traveling up here, but then we got to 200 miles, 300 miles, 400 miles, 500. I got so depressed because I realized we're going to have to move away really far from all of our family and friends. Like, this was, by the time we got here to Lapine, I was depressed, I was weepy, and unfortunately my poor wife, all my emotions spilled out onto her, and she was depressed. We were both depressed, crying together. My kids are, what is going on? Why is mom and daddy losing it? That evening, we had dinner over at the Ebner household, and I think I asked Jack way more questions than he asked me. I wanted to get to know this guy, and what I found after the conversation is I got to hear his heart. I got to see his love for the Lord and his passion, his love for you guys, his love for this church, and his passion to faithfully equip the saints for the work of the ministry. And I was hooked. I mean, I was on fire. I was ready to go. I mean, it was he's just really great. And there's a running joke that maybe you've heard it. It says the pastors have the easiest job in the world because they just work one day a week. Have you ever heard that joke before? Pastors have the easiest job. They only work one day. You know, they only work on Sunday. That couldn't be further from the truth. Being a pastor is actually one of the most difficult jobs out there. And a lot of people will go, oh, roll their eyes. And it's like, no, I'm sorry, it is. If you do a careful study of the letters of Paul, you get a glimpse into the heart of a pastor. Very often, Paul will say stuff like, you know, I'm losing sleep because of you. You're always on my mind. I hear about these divisions, and I'm worried about your spiritual growth. Are you growing? He, in his letter to the Corinthians, he even says, I'm in the pains of childbirth because of you. I mean, that's intense. And in his letter to Timothy, he says, my life is being poured out like a drink offering. I mean, that's intense language. Being a pastor is extremely difficult. This is a topic that's not really talked about in church services, the reality of what it looks like to be a pastor and a leader. You know, a survey was done back in 2013, and they asked hundreds of pastors of local churches different questions. And out of all those pastors that they took the survey on, 70% of them admitted to wanting to push the ejection seat, to just bail out, not be a part of the ministry anymore. because it's so draining, emotionally, physically, spiritually. They couldn't do it anymore. A recent study back in 2016 showed that out of all the young men who graduate from seminary and enter the ministry as a pastor, 45% of them won't make it to their third year of ministry. And it's not because of any moral failings on their part. It's because it's so doggone hard. And I say that because I want you to think about Jack. And when you think about him, I want you to lift him up in prayer. I want you to pray for him all the time. I want you to pray for Jack, for Bev, his wife, who's another gem. She's amazing. Pray for both of them. Pray for the family. Pray for us as leaders here at the church. I mean, we deal with a lot of administrative stuff, financial stuff, but we want so desperately to be in step with God's Spirit. We want to be focused on Him, and that takes a lot of focus, that takes a lot of unity. So my plea is that you would pray for Jack, pray for us. And I don't know of any awkward transition, but I wanted to say that. And so now, I guess you could say that's message number one. Here's message number two. If you have your Bibles, Matthew chapter 16. We are going to be looking at verses 13 through 18 this morning. Matthew chapter 16. So beginning at verse 13, it says, "Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi." Now I want you to stop right there. Because if you're taking notes, get your pen and pencil ready, because what I'm about to give you are three important rules when it comes to better understanding the Bible. Okay? So you ready? They are. Go to the next slide. Three rules. Is it going to go? There we go. Context, context, context. Why aren't you writing this down? This is amazing. This is gold right here, people. Context, context, context. Three important rules to better understanding the Bible and interpreting it. Context is key. It's like taking a black and white 2D image, making it 3D and in full color. That's what context does. And you see, for the majority of readers of the Bible, they'll take this verse, "Now Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi," and nothing will stand out to them. Nothing relevant, nothing specific, nothing special, nothing important, and they'll just keep on reading. But the truth is, if it wasn't important, why did Matthew go out of his way to give us those details? Why? I mean, he could have easily said Jesus and his disciples had a conversation, and that's it, if it wasn't that important. But instead, what we see is that Matthew gives us specific details as to where Jesus took his disciples. This is a very specific location where a significant conversation happens. And so what we're going to do is we're going to do some context. Okay, we're going to spend some time getting some context, getting some foundation here. And so many of you may think, oh, this is painful background. I'm going to ask you to stick with it because it'll make sense in the end. It'll pay off. And if it doesn't pay off in the end, you can send your comments to Jim Stone, care of Cascade Bible Church. Don't even send it here to the church. Cut out the middleman. Just send it directly to his house. He'll be very happy about it. So let's go to the next slide. All right, ladies and gentlemen, this is a map. Oh, this is a laser pointer. Now, if I may direct your attention to the map, most of Jesus' earthly ministry was focused around this area, around the Sea of Galilee. Okay, Caesarea Philippi is located 25 miles to the north of this region. Now, what's interesting to note is that Jesus didn't do any ministry in Caesarea Philippi, nor did he use Caesarea Philippi as a halfway point to go to another city to minister there. As far as we know, at least what's revealed in Scripture, is that Jesus visited this place just to have this conversation, and possibly his transfiguration happened on nearby Mount Hermon, which is around this area too. But that's it. So what we see is that Jesus is taking his disciples on a 50-mile round-trip excursion. And now, his disciples, just to let you know, were young. A lot of times we see the depiction of the disciples and Jesus, and the disciples look like they're in their mid-30s, late-30s. They were probably like 18, 19, 20. Peter was probably the oldest. So here are these young guys going with Jesus, 50-mile round-trip, 30-plus hours of walking. I mean, this is not your typical day trip. I mean, this is very purposeful. Go to the next slide, if you will. So Caesarea Philippi was located on the southwestern base of Mount Hermon. Now, if you were living in during this time, during the time of Jesus, and you had a Jewish background, you were very familiar with this area, particularly its dark history. Because in the Old Testament times, this place was known as Baal Gad or Baal Hermon. And it was a center for the worship of Baal and Asherah, who were fertility gods. Now, if you were a good pagan, fertility gods were really important to you, particularly if you relied on producing crops or raising cattle. You wanted those fertility gods to be on your good side, and so you would worship them very, very much. Now, in this area, there's a large cave. That's what the little black dot is right there. A large cave where a natural spring flowed out of that cave. And that spring flowed in with a bunch of other springs to flow to create the Jordan River. But it was believed that Baal and Asherah lived in the underworld. And the way they would travel from their world to our world was through these natural springs out of caves. And so these caves literally became known as like the gates of the underworld. And that's where a lot of the majority of worship would take place. And again, really bad history, really dark history. This is a place where they practice child sacrifice. And if you don't know, I mean, literally they would take an infant who's alive. They would stand at the mouth of this cave and they'd throw the infant into the center of this cave. And if the body or blood flowed out of the cave, that meant the gods had rejected the sacrifice and they have to do the whole doggone thing all over again. It's very disgusting, very dark. Now, as years went on, its reputation didn't change. After Alexander the Great's conquest to Hellenize the known world, these tribal gods, Baal and Asherah, were replaced with Greek gods. And the place became known as Peneus, after the Greek god Pan. And we'll get to Pan in a moment. Eventually, the city was given to Herod the Great. And Herod the Great built this large temple in honor of the Caesar, because apparently the Caesars were gods. At least they thought themselves were gods. And then Herod the Great passed on the city to his son Philip, who then renamed the city in honor of the Caesar, so it became Caesarea Philippi. So you guys following so far? All right, go to the next slide. Okay, so this is probably what it would have looked like during the time of Jesus. So if you can look, there's this large temple right here. That was the temple dedicated to Caesar. If you wanted to worship Caesar, if you wanted to give him honor, you'd go to the temple dedicated to Caesar. That was built in front of the cave, or the gateway. They called this literally the gates of Hades, okay? And that's where they would worship the god Pan, another fertility god. And the specific place where they would actually throw in the sacrifices was a little area right over here known as Pan's Grotto, all right? Next door to it is the courtyard to Pan. And you have these little notches carved into the actual rock of this mountain. A big notch right here, that's where a statue of Pan was displayed. Oh, these ones right up on top where nymphs were displayed. You had a little shrine dedicated to the god Zeus. You had another shrine dedicated to the god Nemesis. And then over here, you had a goat shrine, which made sense because Pan, which was the kind of the number one god that they worshipped over here, was half man, half goat. So if you're going to have sacred animals, have a goat, right? So they have a goat shrine here. The live goats were kept in this courtyard over here. There were some stalls. Those were for the sacred live goats. If those goats died or when they died, they would bury the remains underneath this shrine over here. Now, because of all the worship that was going on in this city, this area became known as the Rock of the Gods. Go to the next slide. All right, this is Pan. Half man, half goat hybrid, normally depicted with carrying a flute kind of made out of reeds. This became known as the Pan flute. No joke, this is probably the most tame, one of the most tame pictures I can find that it's safe to show in church without getting in trouble, of Pan, okay? Because most of the ancient depictions of Pan are him and all of his fertility godness exposed for all the world to see. And I'm not going to go anymore. I'll let you connect the dots. But yeah, it's pretty bad. Because you see, Pan, fertility god, and so fertility and sex go hand in hand. Now, it's true that the gods that the people worshipped were very promiscuous. I mean, even though they had wives, if you've ever studied Greek mythology, it's crazy. It's like a soap opera. But it's like, you know, some of them were married, but they had flings and affairs on the side. Pan took the cake. All right, out of all the gods that were worshipped, Pan was the most sexually promiscuous, lustful, and just plain nasty. Plain nasty. I mean, the story on how he actually got the flute, I'll just give you an example, and I'll tame this down. But the story goes that Pan was intensely pursuing this particular nymph. Right? He was just pursuing her, trying so desperately to seduce her, and the nymph wouldn't have any of it. The nymph was disgusted with Pan. He's like, no means no, leave me alone. And Pan's like, I won't take no for an answer. He just kept on pursuing this nymph. Finally, this nymph decided to go to her sister, who apparently is well experienced in the magical arts. And the sister said, you know, in order to save you from this creature, Pan, I need to change you into some reeds, which I guess that would work. So alakazam, the nymph was turned into reeds. Well, Pan found out about it and was like, well, I'm going to have her one way or another. And he chopped down the reeds and fashioned this musical instrument and says, now I will keep her with me always. You can go back to the next slide. Yeah, there you go. So Pan was a pretty nasty piece of work, to say the least. And the worship of him fit exactly with his character. You see, again, fertility gods, very important pagan society. If you want crops, if you want to raise cattle, you needed these fertility gods to do what they do. And so you needed to coax them out of their underworld, and so you'd worship the god Pan to have that happen. So if you wanted to worship Pan, you would gather a large group of people, you would go to the gates of Hades, that's where Pan entered from his world to our world. You would stand at the edge of Pan's grotto where you would offer your sacrifices. But before you offered your sacrifices, you had to make sure that Pan was aware that you were there because apparently he's very skittish and you didn't want to freak him out. So they'd make a whole bunch of noise. They'd sing loud songs. They'd play loud instruments. They'd recite poetry. And they'd do that for a while until they felt comfortable that Pan was aware of their presence. And then they thought, okay, now it's safe to throw in our sacrifices. Now, at this time, they weren't practicing child sacrifices, but they would throw in, you know, cakes and bread and grain and meat, what have you, into the cave. Next, they would all congregate to the courtyard of Pan, where they would parade this 6-foot-tall statue that resembled a particular part of the male anatomy, and they would parade this around, and people would literally worship it. Then they would bring a man dressed as Pan out, and women would come out dressed as nymphs, and they would reenact what Pan would do with these nymphs in order to bring about fertility. And then they bring out the sacred goats who were in heat. Then all the people would stand around these sacred goats and watch them mate. Then afterwards, they would break into, and no joke, you guys, they would break into this thing called panic or pandemonium, which was this extreme expression of just sexual immorality with anyone and everyone, including the goats. So it was even encouraged that young children should be a part of these rituals as they worship Pan. So what we have here is a very dark, demonic, evil, disgusting city. We have some rabbinical writings at the time of Jesus that say, the Messiah cannot come to this world unless Caesarea Philippi is destroyed, because no holy Messiah can live in a world where a place like Caesarea Philippi exists. It needs to be destroyed. Another famous rabbi said that no good Jewish person would ever think about visiting this city. Guess where Jesus takes his disciples? Caesarea Philippi. That's where we pick up the story. So, context completed. Let's go into our story. Matthew chapter 16, starting at verse 13. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples. So we're stepping into a conversation already in progress. He says, who do people say the Son of Man is? And they responded, some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. So the Jewish expectation was that the Messiah was going to be a person coming in the spirit of one of these well-known or revered prophets. In fact, some of them actually believed it would be one of these prophets, Elijah, Jeremiah, raised from the dead. Verse 15, he, Jesus, said to them, but who do you say that I am? In other words, Jesus is like, I don't really care what other people are saying about me. Who do you say about me? This is a question that we all must ask. This is the question that Jesus asks us. Who do you say I am? See, in our culture today, there's two popular responses. The first one is the historical figure, Jesus. You know, that Jesus was born in a specific time, a specific place, taught a bunch of crazy stuff, nothing really special about him. He was tragically murdered, and then after his death, his followers created this religion surrounding his teachings. Nothing else. He's like Thomas Jefferson, Davy Crockett, person who lived and died, let's move on. Another response is Jesus was like a spiritual guru. You know, and then this is kind of popular because, I don't know if you know this, but American culture is very spiritual. You know, it's all about good karma. It's all about good vibes, you know, good thoughts, positive thinking. And Jesus was not the Messiah. He wasn't the Savior. He wasn't God. He was just this guy and tapped into his spirituality. He was very progressive in his day and age, and we should be very progressive as well. But that's about it. That's about it. Jesus asked the question, who do you say that I am? Now, some of you have had to wrestle with that question very recently, within the past few years, maybe the past few months, even weeks. You've had to wrestle with the question, do I really believe Jesus is who he says he is, as revealed in Scripture? Do I really believe that? Some people don't even see the necessity of even wrestling with that question. It's just assumed. You know, they come from maybe a religious background. Their parents or grandparents used to take them to church. They used to pray before every meal. They learned little Bible songs, little Bible stories. But Jesus was just kind of this tradition, this family heirloom that gets passed on from one generation to the other. Jesus asked the question, who do you say that I am? Well, here's Simon Peter's response. Verse 16. Simon Peter answered, you are the Christ. You're the Messiah, the anointed one, the Savior, the one we've been waiting for, the Son of the living God, which is really significant because, again, they're here in Caesarea Philippi. They can see the rock of the gods and all this worship to these dead, lifeless things. And so Peter makes it really clear. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Verse 17, and Jesus said to him, blessed or happy are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. In other words, what Jesus is saying is like, congratulations, Peter. I mean, your intellect didn't lead you to this conclusion, nor did anyone influence your answer. This was given to you by divine revelation from God himself. What a gift. Blessed are you. Verse 18. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. Now there's some stuff going on here, and I don't want to rush it. I want to take some time. So the first thing I want to look at is when Jesus says, you are Peter. Because Peter was not his name. You know, that was not the name he was born with. His parents didn't name him that. His name was Simon. That was his birth name. But after he meets Jesus, Jesus changes his name to Peter, which is the equivalent of changing his entire identity, giving him a new identity, which is really significant. You guys, I don't know if you're aware of this, but your identity is one of, if not the most important thing about you. Because your identity determines your activity. Or as one person said, when you know who you are, you know what to do. You know how to live. If you are truly a follower of Jesus, guess what? You have a new identity. You have been given a new identity. If you're a follower of Jesus, you have been given a new identity. And this identity does not rest on your sins, on your struggles, on your mistakes, your failures. It's not based on your vocation. It's not based on whoever, you know, what people think of you. The book of Ephesians, Paul says, if you are a follower of Christ, your identity is in Christ. And as you continue reading the New Testament, you see the implications, and it's amazing what that means to be in Christ. Let me just give you a little list. Go ahead and, oh, there it is. It's right there. Okay. It's already up there, so there you go. So in Christ, you are forgiven, Colossians 2 says. You are declared righteous, as 1 Corinthians 1 says. You are blameless, as Philippians 2 says. You are a child of God, Romans 8. You are God's possession, Titus 2. You are not enslaved to sin, Galatians 5. You are secure in him, 1 Peter 1. You are loved by God, 1 John 4. You are in Christ. If you are a follower of Jesus, you are in Christ. That is your identity, which is huge, because now you know how to live. Again, when you know who you are, you know what to do. You know how to live. So you don't have to live in the shame of your past. Jesus says you are forgiven, you're blameless. You don't have to live as though the whole weight of the world is on your shoulders. You have to make everyone's approval, even God's. No, it says you are a child of God. You are his possession. A lot of people sometimes feel very lonely and like they're the only person in this world and they're just completely deserted by everybody. Well, if you are in Christ, you are loved by God. You're part of his family. See, I hope you're kind of getting the point. What I'm making is life outside of Christ and life in Christ, there's really no comparison. It's in Christ all the way, baby. It's in Christ. If you are not in Christ, my goodness, you do not know what it means to live. You do not know what purpose is, no significance and meaning. Be in Christ. Next, Jesus says some things that have been the cause of much discussion and debate. Verse 18, Jesus says, "And I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." So the question is, what is the rock that Jesus is referring to? Go to the next slide. Get our Greek on. So the Greek word for Peter is Petros, which means stone. The Greek word for rock is Petra. Now, because these two words look similar and have similar meanings, the Catholic Church has concluded Peter is the rock that Jesus is referring to. And Peter's the rock, so therefore he's the foundation that the church is built on. Therefore, Peter is the first pope. Here's the problem with that. Petros is masculine. Petra is feminine. So grammatically, they cannot relate to each other. So the rock is not referring to Peter. So evangelicals have come and they've created two other interpretations. So they'll say another way of understanding Petra, or rock, is a rock quarry or rock bed. So the interpretation goes, you are Peter, you are a stone among a rock bed of other stones that I will build my church on. And people find biblical support, especially in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, where it says, the household of God is built on the foundations of the apostles and prophets. Another interpretation is that the rock Jesus is referring to is actually Peter's confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's the rock that the church is built upon. And again, biblical support can be given for this interpretation, especially in the writings of Paul, where Paul directly refers to Jesus as a foundation and the rock. So both interpretations have some validity to them, but that's why context is so doggone important. That's why we spent so much time understanding where they are. They're in Caesarea Philippi. So go ahead, go to the next slide. So, with all of our context, Jesus says, you are Peter. I'm giving you a new identity. You're a stone. I'm going to use you in a significant way. And upon this rock, the rock of the gods, I will build my church. Now, some people go, really? That's the interpretation? Read on. What does it say? And the gates of what? Gates of Hades shall not overpower it, or literally withstand it. See, what Jesus is saying is for us to look at the most dark, demonic, disgusting, evil place that we can think of. And it is exactly in that environment Jesus will send his people, the church, through the power of the Holy Spirit to minister in such a way that years from now, places like Caesarea Philippi will be left in ruins and become nothing more than a tourist trap, but the church of God will continue to stand. Go to the next slide. This is what Caesarea Philippi looks like today. Nothing. Go to the next one. This is the courtyard of Pan. See the little notches right there? This is where Pan would be. There's really nothing impressive. Go to the next. Let's look at the gates of Hades. So the gates of Hades, there we go. Notice the spring doesn't actually flow out of here anymore. A number of years ago, a series of earthquakes came into the area, and the place where the spring flows changed from being outside inside the cave to somewhere else, which is really interesting. There's no spring flowing from there anymore. Now, I want you to look around. Just look around. This is the way the church looks today. Isn't that amazing? Now, I don't only say this to encourage you, but also as a challenge. When we look at the church today, do we still see the same church that we see in the book of Acts? A church that literally just ignites the pages as you read. Do we see that same church today? One of my favorite passages in the book of Acts is in chapter 17, where Paul and Silas visit the city of Thessalonica, which is a fun word, Thessalonica. And there, they proclaim the gospel. And as a result, a lot of people respond, and they put their faith and trust in Jesus. But then you have a lot of other people who get really angry. Get really angry. In fact, they incite this mob. And Paul and Silas are accused of being men who have, quote, turned the world upside down. And I love that description. Turning the world upside down. This church that Jesus set up in the first century grew and expanded in a world that was completely hostile towards it. I mean, read the book of Acts, you see the persecution. Read church history, and it's incredible. I mean, they would literally drag families, men, women, and children, followers of Jesus, out to the middle of the street and beat them so severely with rods that they're insides would spill out onto the street. They would dip brothers in Christ in pitch and light them on fire as human torches. They would saw them in half. They'd imprison them. They'd stone them to death. They would throw them off cliffs. This first century church grew and expanded in a world that was extremely hostile, violent, dark, evil. And they served Jesus and ministered in such a powerful way that they were accused of turning the entire Roman Empire upside down. Can that be described of the church in America today? Can that be described of us here, Cascade Bible Church? See, before taking the position of assistant pastor here at the church, I was asked the question, you know, what's my passion? What excites me? What wakes me up in the middle of the night thinking about, you know? And I love music, you guys. Music is a part of my life, been a part of my life. I have my degree in music, and by God's grace, music will always be a part of my life. I'm not passionate about music, though, you guys. I am passionate in seeing the people seeing the church of Jesus be the church he has called us to be. That's what I'm passionate about. Seeing the church that Jesus set up be the church he's called us to be. To see people who serve the Lord in such a powerful way that they turn the world upside down for his glory. I don't know about you, but the church Jesus describes in the book of Matthew as one in which the gates of Hades will not overpower it fills me with such dissatisfaction for what I see in the church today. See, I'm so sick and tired of seeing people who say they know Jesus, they love Jesus, serve Jesus, worship Jesus, and yet they don't take his command to pick up their cross and follow him seriously. There are three areas in the church today, in America today, three areas that we struggle with. Number one, comfort. We are passionate about our comfort. We want to be comfortable people. And we will do everything and anything to maintain our comfort, even at the expense of sacrificing our family or even our integrity. We want to be comfortable. The second area is convenience. We like things to be easy, right? We like the easy life. You know, don't tell me I have to be a student of the Bible. That's your job. That's your pastor. That's a pastor's job. A pastor's job is to do the work for us so that when we come on Sunday, he dumps it all into a blender, blends it all, gives us a straw, and we'll suck it down, right? That's what we're supposed to do. Don't tell me I have to learn about context. Don't tell me it's important for me to understand grammar and all that. No, that's not convenient. That's inconvenient. The third area is control. We're passionate about our control. Don't tell me how to live my life. Don't tell me how to spend my money. Don't tell me how to use my free time. Don't tell me how to love my neighbor. I'm in control of my life. It's my life, mine, 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 mine. I'm so sick of that. I mean, I've been serving in ministry since 2008, and I'm just so sick of it. There's a lot of people freaking out right now as they look at our country and see where it's heading, and they're kind of like, well, now it's time to build the bomb shelter, time to start a build, you know, buy a whole bunch of canned food and stock up on the ammo because persecution, oh my goodness, persecution may come. And my response is yes, thankfully, because maybe then it'll actually cost something to follow this Jesus. For the church in the first century, it cost them everything to serve and follow him, and yet it continued to thrive. People couldn't explain it. Today, the church in America can easily be described as a service that you go to, you listen to a motivational speaker, you sing a couple of songs, there's a couple of programs and events throughout the weeks and month, and that's it. People will go on to Yelp or Google Plus or on Facebook and just critique these churches like they do movies. I'm sorry, that's not the church Jesus died for. It is not the church Jesus died for. We want to eventually expand our building and build phase two. I don't know if you guys are aware, for the new people, this is not the auditorium. This is basically kind of the lobby. Behind me is the entrance to where we eventually want to put phase two, which is our auditorium. And if the Lord provides, we will build that. And by God's grace and his power, those seats in that auditorium will be filled. But here's the thing. In the end, that will not ultimately impress Jesus. You see, Jesus is not looking for great facilities. Jesus is not looking for emotionally moving services. Jesus is not looking for well-organized or planned programs and events. Jesus is looking for men and women whose lives are completely sold out to him, whose hearts are completely devoted to him and willing to serve him, even if it costs them something or everything. My prayer is that we would be the church Jesus built and that we would turn the world upside down for his glory. Let's go ahead and pray. Father, we come to you ashamed, really, at the plight of the American church, where we are right now compared to the church we see in Acts. Lord, in the church that I see in Acts just seems like an unstoppable force. The church today in America seems very much stoppable. It's because we've lost focus, Lord. Forgive us. Forgive us, Lord. It's become about songs and programs, events, Lord. It's not become about serving you, devoting our lives to you, living for you. And for that, Lord, we are sorry. Lord, change us, ignite or reignite a fire underneath our feet to live for you, to serve you, to proclaim you, even if it means it costs us everything. Lord, we love you. We thank you that the gates of Hades will not overpower the church. That, Lord, whatever comes our way, your church will stand. We thank you. We praise you. And these things we say in your name. Amen. All right. As we've talked about the church and the expanding kingdom of God, let's go ahead and stand as we close.